Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open those again to Mark chapter 14. Where's Justin? Could you help me? I think we've got the wrong slideshow up here.
Sorry about it.
That's okay. Justin's working on bringing up the other PowerPoint here. Let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just, again, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here this morning and, Lord, to gather again on this Resurrection Day, a day each week set aside to think upon Christ and all that He has done on our behalf and to worship in His name. And, Lord, we just lift up the time that we have, particularly here in the proclamation of your word, and ask again, as always, Lord, just your grace and mercy to this weak messenger. And I pray, Lord, that through the agency of your Holy Spirit, that you, Lord, would do a work in our hearts, Lord, that it's your saints would be edified and encouraged and built up in Christ. And if there be any here without Christ, Lord, if you would be pleased to use the proclamation of your word to draw them unto him. Father, we just ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you. So again, as I proposed, as we began into the Gospel of Mark, the overall theme being that Jesus is the suffering servant of God, who demands a response. And we've marked out the two halves of the Gospel of Mark. The first half, where we see Jesus ministering in the north regions and in Galilee and beyond Galilee. And through that half of this Gospel, we see Mark establishing the fact that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And then we come to chapter 8, and we see that Jesus not only is the servant of God, but he is the servant of God who must suffer. And in the second half, we see then Jesus heading towards Jerusalem and ultimately towards the cross. And I've divided that second half of Gospel of Mark. First of all, his journey to Jerusalem, that period of time from chapter 8 as he's moving towards Jerusalem, then his ministry in Jerusalem as he enters in. And throughout that last week, and then we are now in the third message of his passion, or last week as we talked about that the word passion is really comes from a Latin word which means to suffer, to endure, which marks really this last night and the events then into the next day as Jesus goes to the cross. The theme for today is this, that the night before his crucifixion was a time of sober fellowship and anguished prayers. Jesus moved forward in his obedience through suffering. And that term obedience through suffering is something that we're going to tie into this that comes to us from the book of Hebrews as we've been walking through that on Wednesday evenings. As an overview this morning, we'll look first of all, it was a night of sober fellowship. And secondly, a night of anguished prayer. And then we'll look to make some points of application from these things. So first of all, a night of sober fellowship. Verse 17 here. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. So we sort of have to back up just a moment and remember what took place last week as we were moving towards and preparing for the time of Christ's suffering and death. There were some things that had happened. Among them, the most, the one just preceding this, was how it was now the day of preparation for the Passover. What we would know as Nisan 14 happened to be a Thursday, as I understand Scripture. And Jesus sent his disciples to make preparations and through a very miraculous and providential way, they met up with a fellow carrying a water pot. He led them to a certain house in Jerusalem, and there they were to speak to the master of the house, who had a room that was already prepared for the Lord and for his disciples. And they completed the preparations that needed to take place that particular day. That was the day in which the Passover lamb would have been slain, sometime in the mid-afternoon. Preparations particularly for the Seder meal, as well as for the remainder of the week following the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so at this point in time in the story, now the sun has set. And according to the Jewish calendar, that would mark the beginning of the next day, which would be Friday, Nisan 15. And here now the disciples have gathered with Jesus in that upper room. And of course, again, this marks his final night. And by the next setting of the sun, Jesus' body will be in the tomb. This is the final meal that Jesus is able to participate with his disciples, the final gathering with Jesus and his disciples before his death. So it's good to sort of pause and remind ourselves of some of the aspects that are prescribed for this particular occasion. This Passover Seder meal, all which pointed towards Christ, they had always pointed towards Christ, even from the time in which they were instituted, who was the great antitype of this feast that they were about to share. And obviously very fitting, the last meal that he would have with his disciples. And as you'll recall, the Passover meal was a meal prescribed by God, which was to commemorate a great deliverance through judgment, by which his people would be set free from bondage. That freedom out of slavery in Egypt, that they might leave and enter into the land of promise. And all of that, of course, was a type of our deliverance, which is through Christ. At this meal, they would partake of the unblemished Paschal lamb, the lamb that had been slain, whose blood had been sprinkled over the doorposts of their homes with hyssop, that God's judgment would pass over them. And here at this meal is the very unblemished Lamb of God, who was soon to be slain for our atonement. Quoting here from Matthew Henry, "The blood of the Lamb must be sprinkled, denoting the applying of the merits of Christ's death to our souls. Faith is the bunch of hyssop by which we apply the promises and the benefits of the blood of Christ laid up in them to ourselves. It was to be sprinkled on the doorpost, denoting the open profession we are to make of faith in Christ. It was not to be sprinkled upon the threshold, which cautions us to take heed of trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. It is precious blood, and it must be precious to us. The blood of Christ is the believer's protection from the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and the damnation of hell." There was also a roasted lamb, this lamb that was slain and whose blood was sprinkled, that was to be eaten at the meal. So the lamb was not merely to be looked upon, but it was to be fed upon by faith, whereby we receive our spiritual nourishment and our strength. They also would eat of bitter herbs, and that was to remind them of their afflictions in Egypt. And likewise, when we take our deliverance in Christ, it's mixed with the sorrow of repentance and the brokenness of heart in remembrance of our bondage to sin. There was also to be unleavened bread in relationship to the Passover and the deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. It was to the Israelites, it signifies the haste in which they were to make as they left out of that bondage. And so we can see in this way, those who come to Christ, there is an urgency as well, that death is at hand, and all who call on him in faith must do so while there is still today. Of course, unleavened bread is also a sign in Scripture we see of sincerity, of purity, of truth. And this portion Jesus would carry into the establishment of the Lord's Supper. which we will come to here shortly. So this is the context. This is how this scene is unfolding. It's the Passover meal. And it's pointed forward toward Christ. And yet it's likely doubtful that the disciples appreciated the full significance of that at that moment in time. Normally, the Passover was, on one hand, a solemn occasion, but it was also, for the Israelites, a very joyful time of fellowship with the people of God, a time to remember the great deliverance of God. But this evening, for Jesus and the 12, was a very sober time of fellowship, actually, because it was tainted, as we see here in this passage, by a traitor and by the sorrow of those coming events that Jesus has already spoken of. So moving forward here into verse 18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the twelve, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus interjects in the course of this meal this very disturbing fact that there's one among them who's going to betray him. And each of the disciples are alarmed at this possibility. And they each in turn ask the question, is it I? And Jesus only responds that it's one among them. And he says, one dipping into the dish with me. Now, most scholars believe that this likely narrowed it down to about three or four disciples. Those that were sitting most closely to Jesus and sharing from the same little bowl of bitter herbs and spices and would be dipping into that particular bowl. Jesus says, woe to the one who betrays him. It would have been better that this man would have never been born. It's really terrible, terrible words. The death of Jesus was foretold as the sacrificial lamb whose life would bring about eternal salvation and eternal glory. But this seems contrasted to this one, this betrayer whose end is going to be eternal punishment and eternal shame. In John's account, we learn that Peter would gesture to John, asking him to inquire of Jesus which one of them it was, making some sort of gesture because John was sitting right beside Jesus. And so apparently Jesus tells John that it was the one for whom he would dip his bread and give it to him, and he did this for Judas. John records it was at that time that Satan entered Judas. Jesus turned to Judas and said, "What you do, do quickly." And it was at that moment that Judas would have risen up from the table and left. And the disciples, because perhaps he might have been making some sort of preparations, didn't seem to take too much notice of this. But Judas likely left at this point in the meal before this next portion here. So moving on into verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So again, likely Judas has already left, and they're now coming to the close of the Passover meal. And Jesus, it says, took bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them as a symbol of his body. And there's a few things worth mentioning here. First of all, the Greek word translated bread in this passage comes from the word artos. This is the Greek word that would denote a common word that would denote a loaf of bread. So it's a very general term for bread, just meant a small loaf of bread. Incidentally, it's actually the same Greek word that's used in the parallel accounts of the other Gospels, as well as when Paul in 1 Corinthians gives instruction to the church regarding a taking of the Lord's Supper. Now, there is another Greek word that is specific for unleavened bread. But we already know from the context that this was unleavened bread, because that's what would have been used during the feast, and it would have been unlawful to have had any bread that had leaven in it at that point in time. So if you've ever wondered, as I have, until this study, why it is that some churches will use regular leavened bread for the Lord's Supper as opposed to unleavened bread, this is the reason. It's the Greek word used in Scripture is not specific to unleavened bread. It's the more general term applied to any small loaf. And so the reasoning for using regular bread then is that if it were of any consequence, whether being leavened or unleavened, then the apostles would have probably made this clear. So I can appreciate that argument, and it helps me at least to some extent understand why that is the case, why some use leavened bread during their Lord's Supper. And, you know, in the consideration, and I find some agreement with this, that we don't want to assign greater importance to the details of the symbols than Scripture itself gives. However, I do think it misses some of the significance surrounding the unleavened aspect of the bread that's used, that which is free from all corruption, free from all sin. And of course, that pointing towards Christ. But this much is true, that while the Lord's Supper was derived from the context of a Passover meal, it is its own unique ordinance, and it has its own prescribed purpose and its own prescribed form, which Jesus established for those who have entered into the new covenant. In other words, we're not celebrating the Passover when we come week by week. There are truths from the Passover that certainly point us towards Christ. But the Lord's Supper is something new. It's something that is unique to the new covenant. So I want to take a moment and actually look at our church's doctrinal statement regarding this institution of the Lord's Supper, which I feel is a good summary of biblical doctrine surrounding the ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ to commemorate the giving of himself as a perfect sacrifice to the Father for the sake of all true believers. The bread represents his body, unblemished by sin, which was broken for his people. And the cup represents the new covenant made through the shedding of his blood for the cleansing of their sin. Through this sacrament, the church proclaims the sufficiency of Christ as their Savior and Redeemer, as their spiritual sustenance, able to unite all believers as one group, separate and distinct from the world, who is worthy of obedience as Lord and Master and of all glory, honor, and praise. It is thus fitting that this ordinance is shared regularly in the corporate church gatherings with thankfulness and joy, yet also with care and reverence, by giving attention to both self-examination and church discipline, lest those who partake carelessly bring judgment upon themselves. So, of course, I was together with Matt and some other men as we were formulating our church doctrine, but I do think that is, I appreciate some of the work that was put into that and sort of summarizing what the Scriptures teach in regards to the Lord's Supper. So moving on to verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." So the Paschal meal is concluded with singing, which is Kurt already shared, would have been probably the second portion of the Jewish Hallel, and that consisted of Psalms 115 through 118. And he read a little bit to us from Psalm 118, and Matt read for us Psalm 116, just to sort of get an understanding of what those psalms might have been. And we don't have time this morning to walk through these, but there is a wealth of value and significance that's found in actually in those words as they relate to the events that are taking place right here. Just an amazing thought to think about what was sung as he's heading out from this Last Supper with his disciples, and the great significance that those words carry, the import of those words that they would have sung together. And so from the upper room, they then begin to walk towards eastward. The gates of Jerusalem would have been open because it was the Passover, and they would have walked out and crossed over the Kidron Brook and into the Kidron Valley, and then up towards the Mount of Olives. Some point along this way, or perhaps once they actually arrived at Gethsemane, Jesus speaks to these disciples about their coming betrayal, and he does so by quoting a passage out of Zechariah chapter 13. So that the chapter, Zechariah 13, begins with this prophecy: "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." And then, again, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip down to verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." So we have some of this prophetic language and typology, things that are really speaking in some sense to what is taking place here. And Jesus brings out this little verse from that chapter. And I don't think that he is necessarily just rebuking his disciples about the fact that they are going to betray him when they become overwhelmed with terror and flee for their lives, their hopes giving way to their fears and doubts. I think he's encouraging them also that they are going to be gathered back again, that their faith and courage are going to be revived, and that the Lord is going to use this whole experience as a way of refining his disciples. Moving on here in verse 29, Peter doesn't accept this prediction. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So Peter thought he knew himself well, and that he would never betray the Lord. And so he presumptuously makes this declaration that he would rather die than betray Jesus. And with this impassioned statement, the other disciples sort of jump onto it, and they say the same thing. They're with Peter on this. And it just struck me as odd that you should contradict the words of the one who's never been wrong about anything. But alas, they did, and I'll bet we do the same thing too. And there's a lesson here that I want to return to again in our time of application, so you just sort of set that aside for now. As a side note, when the Romans divided up the night into four watches, each one of these consisting of 3 hours, beginning at 6 p.m., there was actually a more ancient division of the night, which was still retained at that point in time, that was marked by a rooster crowing. So the rooster usually crows several times soon after midnight, and that would have been considered the first rooster crowing. And then, again, at the dawn of the day, the second rooster crowing. And of course, the later occasion is what is more prominently considered, that near daybreak sort of universally marks the dawn of a new day, a rooster crowing. Those of you that have chickens, roosters. Certainly can appreciate this as well. So Mark is actually providing explicit details in this regard about in regards to this ancient marking of night watches to communicate that Jesus is referring to the rooster crowing at the early dawn as the time in which he will have betrayed him three times by that point. And so the last night of Jesus was a time of very sober fellowship with his disciples. It was also for him a lonely night of anguished prayer. Moving into the next portion here, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So the word Gethsemane literally means olive press. Now, this particular garden orchard apparently contained the press where the olives that would be harvested on the Mount of Olives were taken to press the oil from them. And it's likely that Gethsemane was a bit remote from the normal thoroughfare because it was sought out by Jesus for the purpose of seclusion and privacy. And it's believed to have been located near the base of the mount, probably not far from the crossing of the Kidron Brook, though its exact location is really uncertain. Once leading the disciples here to this place, Jesus leaves the other eight, taking only Peter and James and John with him to this more remote location, and intimated to them the distress of his soul, saying that his soul was very sorrowful, even unto death. And it was interesting that these three are the same three that had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when they beheld his glory. And now they are witnesses of Jesus in this time of anguish and great, overwhelming sorrow. And he tells them that they must remain and watch. The word translated watch from the Greek literally means to stay awake, to be vigilant, to be on guard. His intention is that these, his closest fellows, should be united with him in earnest prayer to seek God's help in a time of great distress and a time of great temptation. Reading in verse 35, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, but yet not what I will, but what you will.'" So there's several things worth noting here. First of all, the great emotion of Jesus. And Jesus took on flesh like ours, having both a body and a soul like ours, but also the same types of feelings and passions that we possess as well. Only him without sin. Feeling at times great joy, but at this time exceeding sorrow and grief. Secondly, we see him preparing for this hour, or he speaks to it as a cup. So a cup to drink is in Scripture symbolic of circumstances that have been allotted to you, particularly by God. Whether that be a cup of great joy, as the cup that's overflowing, of which David mentions in Psalm 23, or the cup of God's wrath, his divine punishment, which is the cup that Jesus must drink. And along those lines, one might ask, what's in this cup that's going to cause him so much grief, the one that he is anguishing over? And there are some that believe that Jesus is anguishing here over the brutal torture and the death that he must suffer. And certainly I think he was aware of this, and he knew that it was going to be a very terrible thing. But the cup that he must drink, and the cup that he dreaded, was the wrath of God for sin. It was divine punishment by the hand of his own Father. He dreaded most that terrible separation from the light of his father's countenance. The time when his father would turn his head away from him because of the sin that was upon him, and therefore, and at that time, crushing him to death. That was the cup that he must drink. And, you know, I suppose all of us, or at least those of us who are adults, at some point in our lives have experienced some sort of great relational pain, where a relationship has been broken. And for those of you that have experienced that, I don't know if you're like me, but I would much rather take physical pain over that sort of pain. And so here is Christ, who has only known the good favor of his Father. He has only known a life free of sin, holy, pure. And now the guilt and the sin of all that he came to save would be laid upon him. And by so doing, he would have to experience the Father's response to that sin, which was divine wrath and judgment. There's a couple commentaries that I felt put this very well. It's not the apprehension of the bodily torments and the bitter death that awaited him, all foreknown by him. It was the inconceivable agony of the weight of the sins of men. The Lord was thus laying upon him the iniquity of us all. Matthew Henry. He had full knowledge of the infinite evil of sin and of the immense extent of that guilt for which he was to atone. With awful views of the divine justice and holiness and the punishment deserved by the sins of men, such as no tongue can express or mind conceive. This was the cup that Jesus must drink. And in view of this cup, Jesus asked the Father if there were any other possible way that he might effect a salvation for his people without drinking this cup. Any other possible mode of redemption that could be taken for the same end. But then without hesitation, because he knew the answer, he surrenders his will to the will of the Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Actually, we read a commentary in this in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. Verses 7 through 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. There's a lesson for us to follow in the manner in which we surrender to the will of the Lord, which we will come back to here shortly in the applications. But I want to draw your attention to a particular point that we might walk right past in this. There is no other means of redemption than through the atoning work of Christ Jesus on the cross. And that's evident. There wasn't a plan B. There was only plan A. And that's really critical. There is no other means of salvation. Salvation cannot be effected in any other way to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God. It was either the death of Jesus or no justification whatsoever. Recently had a conversation with a man we were talking about religious things, and he was saying something to the effect of, you know, I like all religions because I think we're all worshiping the same God and we're all, you know, finding our way to God, and that's impossible. That is impossible. If that would have been the case, then the outcome here would have been much different. Clearly, there was only one way. There is only one way by which a man may be made right with God. Moving forward in the scripture. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." His command was watch and pray. But three times Jesus returned to find these three disciples sleeping again. And though he addresses Peter in particular, the one who would soon betray him three times. And the reason that they must watch and pray was they needed to be prepared for temptation and trials that were soon to be upon them. As Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew that they wanted to stay awake and pray, but the weakness of the flesh overpowered that spiritual desire. So let's go ahead and close with some applications. And I just have two here this morning. First of all, we need a surrendered will. We need a surrendered will, like our Lord. When we see Jesus praying in the garden, we see an example of the way in which he taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's good that we should take all manner of requests before the Lord. There is nothing wrong with pounding on the doors of heaven, pleading for that which is upon our hearts. In fact, he has bid us welcome. He has encouraged us to do that very thing. And yet we must always do so with a heart that is settled in submission to the perfect will of the Father, understanding that God is sovereign. And his will is always better than our will. And ultimately, our times of prayer in this way need to be a way of trying to bring our wills into alignment with his. And we must bear in mind that it is the will of our Father to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And that he has marked trials out for our good. The author of Hebrews touches on this in chapter 12. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So again, there's a pattern for us that we see in Christ, and the following after that pattern that he has called us to. I like how one commentator put this: "Christ has left us an example that we should learn humble obedience to the will of God by all our afflictions. We need affliction to teach us submission. His obedience in our nature encourages our attempts to obey. And for us to expect support and comfort under all temptations and sufferings to which we are exposed, being made perfect for this great work, he has become the author an eternal salvation to all that obey Him. We need to be like Jesus in this manner. We need to have a will that is surrendered to God. Secondly, we need to watch and pray. The exhortation given to the garden for the disciples to watch and pray is an exhortation that applies to all believers. And the reason for this is because our flesh is weak. We are prone to fall. We are prone toward spiritual slumber. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul points toward the Israelites, whom God had brought out of Egypt with a mighty deliverance. And yet, in spite of all his miraculous provisions, they were quick to fall into temptation. And therefore, it says this, that with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And then Paul writes this. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The command to watch and pray speaks to our need for the regular exercise of the spiritual disciplines. We cannot think that we shall be living the victorious Christian life without them. Going back to that scene in the upper room when Jesus told his disciples that they would all fall away, but Peter spoke up and boasted that he would sooner die than deny the Lord. The pulpit commentary makes this remark that I think is tied into our own need to daily watch and pray in speaking to Peter's response here. And I'm going to close with this now. Conscious of his own infirmities, Peter ought to have said, I know that through my own infirmity this may easily happen. Nevertheless, I trust to thy mercy and goodness to save me. Just such is the Christian's daily experience. We often think that we are strong in the faith, strong in purity, strong in patience, but when temptation arises, we falter and fall. The true remedy against temptation is the consciousness of our own weakness and supplication for divine strength. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for our time here in the Word, and we're so thankful for our Lord and Savior who surrendered himself, Lord, to the most awful thing that he could have, which is your divine wrath, Lord. And he did so because he took our sin upon himself. Lord, I pray that more and more you would give us of you to the great love that he loved us in this that he suffered. We also pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that as you told your disciples that they should watch and pray, that we also ought to be faithful in watching and praying, Lord, because we are weak. We are prone, Lord, to fall. We are much in need of, Lord, thy grace, thy strength, Lord, to walk through this life. And so, Lord, strengthen us in these things and help us to live lives that are pleasing unto thee. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there are any thoughts or questions or comments or corrections from the men this morning.
Earlier, as he's talking about Judas being, that one of you is going to betray me, die? I mean, one, they didn't notice Judas, which showed just the master craftiness
right,
of Judas
right.
throughout the time. But even the recognition of their own hearts, I think a good moment for them going, but by the grace of God, they're alive.
Right.
Could it be immediate? Recognizing that,
right.
and then shortly later, they're being told this, and shortly later, they're arguing who's going to be the greatest.
Yeah.
You know, I go, they are so like me.
Yeah.
But the importance of recognizing, I could it be me? I could deny it. I need to watch and pray.
The word, and what you said, that by the grace of God.
Saved, but I still yeah. have to, you know, just right. remember remembrance of that.
That phrase, but by the grace of God, there go I. That's that needs to be part of our regular vocabulary. Yeah, come on.
Well, I just had a thought. I just wondered what you thought. That's a word. Blessed be that I just been teaching, but I just thought, saw something. I've read through this a few times and I never noticed was that. I just got to thinking, you know, three times he told him to watch. He warned him to watch, and then. What Peter did three times, he denied him. I'm like,
right.
I wonder if that was something that was really there as an object lesson, so Peter would never forget why it happened.
Well, I think he sealed that object lesson afterwards when he asked Peter three times if he loved him, and then told him to feed his sheep. That
I mean,
you know that three and three and three, yeah. That I think those are all tied together. And it's important. I mean, it's, you know, you read the book of Peter and you think about who Peter became, and he's not that he hadn't lost his passion, but he seems to be, when you read his letters and what the Holy Spirit did with him, he's a much different man than at that moment in time in the garden, it seems to me. Yeah. Yes.
Just notice how there's several times in this passage it says they all did this, they all, you know, they're all there at supper, they all drink a cup, they all ask if it was I, they all say they won't deny him, and later we say they all fall away. I haven't been able to figure out like an application of that, but it's just a theme clear through there.
Yeah. I haven't thought about that a lot, but it did strike me too that like they would all jump on the bandwagon. You know, and even when in the last passage, with when the perfume was spilt, and Judas suggested that this was, you know, he was upset and was grumbling against what was done, they kind of all jumped on that bandwagon too. And perhaps it's insightful to our propensity to fly as a flock of birds, where one goes, the rest tend to go too. And I don't know, that seemed to be the way that the disciples moved.
Also, kind of odd. He doesn't really know anything about Judas leaving in this passage, like. If you didn't know from other passages, like the background story of what Judas is doing, you'd be kind of. He doesn't emphasize that really at all going through here for some reason. Good. Just observations.
Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts? All right, I'll turn it over to Matt now.